If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 13. This will be the second to last sermon in our series on Nehemiah chapter 13. And I just read the chapter in our Bible reading time this evening, so I'm not going to read it again. But I'll give you a minute or two to turn there as I turn there with you. Nehemiah chapter 13. The title of the sermon tonight is Nehemiah at His Best. Every U.S. Marine knows the legend of Lewis Chesty Puller, who is the most decorated Marine in the history of the United States Marine Corps. He served in four major wars, earning five Navy crosses, and retired as a three-star general. As the U.S. entered World War I, Chesty attended the Virginia Military Institute, but resigned his reserve commission in order to join the war as a private. Instead of going to Europe, however, he was sent to the U.S. occupation of Haiti for 5 years and participated in over 40 direct combat engagements. Chesty received his permanent commission in 1924, and in 1928 was sent to Nicaragua as part of an expeditionary force to battle local rebels. There he earned a reputation for being fearless and earned the nickname Chesty. From 1933 to 1936, Chesty served as the Marine Detachment Commander, leading the famous Horse Marines in Beijing, China. In May 1942, after the United States was drawn into World War II, Chesty led a battalion to land in Samoa to guard against Japanese invasion. Months later, Chesty and his battalion made an amphibious assault at Guadalcanal, where his battalion held off two Japanese regiments of over 15,000 Imperial soldiers through fearless fighting and through bold leadership. And then in 1943, while in New Britain, Chesty commanded two battalions due to battlefield attrition. So he was a single battalion commander commanding two at the same time. And for his steely resolve, Chesty received there his fourth Navy Cross and promotion to full bird colonel. But then in September 1944, Chesty commanded the 1st Marine Regiment into battle, assaulting the island of Peleliu on an almost impossible mission to seize the Umarbrogel Ridge, which was at the heart of the enemy's heavily fortified position. And for this, Chesty was awarded the Legion of Merit in what became one of the bloodiest battles in the history of the United States Marine Corps. And then after World War II, Chesty led the 1st Marine Division in the Korean War. There, he and his devil dogs earned notoriety due to their courage in the Chosin Reservoir campaign, defending against countless waves of attacks in sub-freezing weather. Chesty's men fended off 16,000 enemy soldiers. And during a decisive battle, the 1st Marines were outmanned, outgunned, and surrounded. It was then that Chesty famously summed up the situation to his troops by saying, "They're on our right, they're on our left, they're in front of us, they're behind us. They can't get away from us this time." And during this battle, his staff officers proposed to retreat, in which Chesty's response was, "Retreat! We're just attacking them in a different direction." And you see, Chesty Puller was the first one to coin the phrase, "Pain is weakness leaving the body," a phrase that many coaches and athletes and military personnel continue to use today to motivate people and motivate themselves to keep pressing on in the midst of trials and of difficulties. Chesty is the symbolic icon of the U.S. Marine Corps, reminding them to always lead from the front. His symbolism inspires current Marines to be their very best as a leader and as a warrior. In fact, to this day, when Marines get up in the morning to do physical training, they encourage one another to do an extra pull-up and an extra push-up for Chesty Puller. Many Marines actually keep a photo of Chesty on their nightstand so that just before turning off the lights at night, they say, "Good night, Chesty, wherever you are." Well, Nehemiah is God's Chesty Puller in the post-exilic period. Although he was a sinner just like the rest of us, he was chosen by God to provide godly, inspirational leadership in trying times. He was a humble, bold, courageous, fearless, convictional leader of great character that God had raised up for this time and sent him back to Jerusalem in order to lead the people in trying times. You learn a lot about how a person responds when they have to respond to chaos and the bullets fly around. And in this chapter, what we see is Nehemiah at his best. You see, he returned to Jerusalem and it was a mess. The people had violated the covenant that they made just a few years earlier with God and with one another. And so Nehemiah comes back, and in chapter 13, he addresses four major violations of that covenant. So just a summary of the chapter. In verse 1 through 9, Eliashib the priest let Tobiah the Ammonite live inside of the temple. And Tobiah and all the Moabites, as well as the Ammonites, were actually forbidden by the law to be a part of the assembly of God. And then in verse 10 through 14, the people were not tithing. And so as a result, the Levites had to leave the temple, and they had to leave their service inside of the temple to go work in the field to provide for themselves and to provide for their families. And then in verse 15 through 22, many were profaning the Sabbath as merchants were coming into the gates and coming into the city on the Sabbath day and were selling, and people were working and exchanging goods and services on the day that God had set apart for worship and for rest. And then finally, in verse 23 through 29, many Jews married a foreigner who worshiped foreign gods and served foreign idols. And these mixed marriages brought ungodliness into the home and compromised the purity and the sanctity and the set-apartness of the Jews as a people. And as a result, none of the children of these Jews who married foreigners could even speak their language. And so what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 13 is that it is the continuation of a biblical narrative. It is Nehemiah's memoirs as he writes and he speaks in the first person. And just like any other narrative, the actions and the words of the main character often give away clues of what the narrator is trying to communicate and the main intent of the narrator in writing. And here it's very clear because Nehemiah is both the main character and his narrator, because it's his memoir. It's his journal. We read a few minutes ago where he says, "Remember me, oh my God." He's writing these things down in his memoirs, really writing down his prayer life, writing down his actions as he serves the Lord faithfully. And at a time where people have just begun to completely disregard the covenant that they made with God and with one another very recently. And so he is recording these things. And so what I want to do, and each of these violations are instructed to us in terms of what God requires to us. It's important that we understand that God has required us to give a tithe of our income. It's very important for us to remember that God has set apart the Lord's Day to sanctify us and for us to keep it holy, and that is pleasing to Him. It's also very important for us to remember that we cannot be, that we should not intentionally pursue a marriage in which we would be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But it's also important to understand how Nehemiah, the man of God, responded to those things. And I think that that's the main lesson that the Lord would have us to learn tonight. And so in my preparation for this sermon, what I actually did was I took out a sheet of paper and I wrote out on a sheet of paper each occurrence in the entire book of Nehemiah where Nehemiah is referred to in the first person I. And it appears 76 verses in Nehemiah, with 18 of them coming in this chapter. It's actually tied for chapter. It also had 18 times. So you can see this chapter is heavily saturated with Nehemiah's actions. And then after I did that, I took some highlighters and I tried to categorize his actions, and I came up with a fourfold pattern of his actions. And providentially, I had four highlighters. If I would have had five highlighters, or if I would have come up with five actions, I would have been in trouble. But nevertheless, that's what I did. So using the highlighters, and I was able to come up with a fourfold pattern of Nehemiah's actions as he responds to those who have sinned and who have violated the covenant, as he is called by God to be used as a means of edification for the people of God. And so that's what I want us to look at tonight. And so let me just go ahead and give those to you if you choose to write those down. The first action is that Nehemiah researched the violations. He did his research. He researched the violations. And then second, Nehemiah rebuked the violators. Nehemiah rebuked the violators. Then third, Nehemiah resolved the violations. He resolved the violations. And then fourth and finally, we will see that Nehemiah requested favor from God. He requested favor from God. So let's look at those four actions of Nehemiah in this passage together. So the first one is that Nehemiah researched the violations. Would you agree with me that the art of listening is lost in our generation? If you look at the formal education that we receive, we have classes on writing to include handwriting, English, perhaps even a foreign language. We have classes on speaking to include public speaking and speech therapy. But have any of you ever taken a formal class on how to become a better listener? I know I haven't. I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but I'm 41 years old. I'm not embarrassed to say that, but what comes next I'm embarrassed to say. I have added up that in some form or another, I will have spent by this year 34 years of my life in some form of formal education. 34 years of my life, starting with preschool, and I have not yet taken a single class that has taught me how to focus on becoming a better listener. And you know, in today's culture, a poor listener is more likely to be treated with a pill or some form of medication and labeled as having ADHD rather than being formally taught how to improve their listening skills. And this ought not be. Even nature teaches us that God has given us two ears and one mouth. But the tendency of many is to use the one twice as much as the two. But not with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an excellent listener. And so before he could discern the problems within the Jews, he first had to research it himself. And he did this in every instance. So let me show you first, if you look at verse 7, it says, I came to Jerusalem and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So he took some time to learn firsthand, to investigate the matter and to sought the facts. You know what learning means? It means that there's something that you don't know and you go to acquire knowledge. And so he learned about the situation and he investigated it thoroughly before coming to a conclusion, and to see for himself that Eliashib had allowed Tobiah to live inside of the temple. And so this is important for us. I think it's very instructive for us to remember that we need to be careful not to jump to a conclusion about something or someone, or to think the worst of someone without first investigating all the facts. It's possible that Nehemiah may have received a word when he went back to Susa or wherever King Artaxerxes was at the time. And he may have received word of the corruptness of the priesthood. Just like he did, if you recall back in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he heard about the state of Jerusalem and its walls that had been burned, it was in shambles. But in that account, you may recall what he did. In chapter 2, he first came to Jerusalem and then investigated the walls firsthand before acting. And so very similarly, here he returns and he learns of Eliashib's evils. And then second, to reinforce the point, if you look at verse 10, he says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. And so through careful observation, he could see that the tithing got so bad that the Levites were not able to have the essential things to survive. You see, how tempting would it have been for him to just quickly jump to the conclusion that it was the Levites' disobedience, or that it was their greed, that they just needed to make a few extra dollars that caused them to leave. And he could have completely misjudged the situation and completely pointed the fingers at the wrong person. Do you know that slander is often the result of poor listening? And then third, in verse 15, it says, in those days I saw in Jerusalem some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grains and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. Look how descriptive he is. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I admonished them on the day they sold food. So instead of taking the day that the Lord had given them for holy things, the people were profaning it and using it for their own gain. And so in Nehemiah's research, he sees firsthand with his own eyes their sin. He doesn't rely on secondhand information. He doesn't rely on gossip to make an informed decision. By the way, I've learned as a parent, this is very good advice, both not only in terms of our relationships with other adults, but also with our children. As very often one child will come in and say, my brother did this, or my sister did that, only to examine both parties to find out that the person who is complaining is actually the one who initiated the dispute. Okay, so to go and to investigate firsthand. And then finally, in verse 23, he also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So he saw it with his own eyes. And I think the application is that in each of these cases, he researched the violation before taking any further action. So the fact that he was a good listener and a good observer and took the time to collect the facts made him fit to take the remaining actions needed to solve these violations. And so I believe this is one way that Nehemiah was at his best, and that we too are at our best when we research all the facts and we are quick to listen before making an accusation against a brother or against a family member or against a child, a son or daughter, but to be sure that we are informed by the facts and that we are informed by the Word of God as to whether or not that is an offense to begin with. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Or how about this one? Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than him. There's very few instances where the Bible says that there's something worse than being a fool. And here he says there's more hope for a fool than a man who is hasty in his own words. But not Nehemiah. And so I think this is very instructive for us and a reminder that we too are at our best when, as Paul says, love believes all things. We believe the best of people. We particularly of those who God has put the Holy Spirit within them. But then once, in this case, he goes and he actually confirms the facts, he then is in a position of leadership and as a godly man is now required by the Word of God to respond to it. And so that's the second action that we see, is that after he researches the violations, he then rebukes the violator. So he quickly rebukes those who have violated God's law. So look at the chapter again, going back to verse 8. In the first account with Tobiah, it says that I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. A very visible rebuke, both for Tobiah and for Eliashib. He threw them out of the room. Verse 11, going to the next account, it says that he reprimanded the officials who failed to collect the tithe. And then going down to verse 15, it says that he admonished the Sabbath breakers on the day that they violated the Sabbath. He didn't wait for a week to spend time seeking counsel and gossiping and talking to 37 other of his friends to make sure that this was right or not. He went directly to them and caught them in the act and went to them and rebuked them on the day that they violated the Sabbath. And then in verse 17, he then reprimanded the nobles for allowing it to take place. And then in verse 21, he warned the merchants who would wait at the city gates to open, and he threatened that he would use force if they did not go away. What a strong rebuke. And then in verse 25, dealing with those who married foreigners, it says that he contended with the Jews who married the foreigners. Very visible rebuke as he punched some of them and pulled out some of their hair and cursed them. And I believe that these actions are part of what makes this chapter Nehemiah at his best. You see, he spent 12 years of his life leading these people, only to find out that as he left and then he returned, that they had fallen back into the same old pattern of sin. And a lesser man would have lost heart and said that these people will never learn. God cannot change them. The Holy Spirit will not work in their lives to make them who they are, make them more conform to the image of Christ. But instead of losing heart, he continued to admonish and to reprove and to exhort and to do the hard work of providing a timely rebuke when needed. You know, one role of the elder is to use the Word of God for reproof and for correction. But the Scripture doesn't limit that role to the pastor. All believers are to teach and to admonish one another. And should it be necessary, it should be done in love and with a spirit of gentleness. Romans 15:14 says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." What does that mean to be full of goodness? Well, he says, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. See, not only they're equipped to admonish one another, they know the Word of God, they know what God requires, and they're able to admonish one another. Another way that we are called to rebuke sin is in personal evangelism. We're called in evangelism to show sinners their sin from the Bible. And then finally, have you considered that our own repentance is a form of self-rebuke? As we examine our attitude towards our own sin, and that attitude should really mimic Nehemiah's attitude towards the sin of the Jews. And so, before we are qualified to go and then rebuke and to reprove other people, we need to first examine our own hearts and our own motives. Jesus instructed us to first remove the plank from our own eye before we are then able to go and remove the speck of dust from our brother's eye. So this is what made Nehemiah great. And if we will follow his pattern of leadership and not only being good listeners, but also being faithful with the Word of God to provide a timely rebuke to others and even to ourselves as needed, we too can exemplify this form of godly leadership. And then the third thing that he did, after he researched the violations and he rebuked the violators, is that he then resolved the violations. He actually took steps, positive steps, to resolve the violations and to restore their covenant obedience. And so if you go back and you look at verse 9, you see that he gave an order to cleanse the rooms that Tobiah lived in. He then returned the utensils that Eliashib had taken out for Tobiah. And then looking down at verse 11, in verse 11 he gathers the officials who were supposed to collect the tithes and restores them back to their posts. And then moving down to verse 13, he then appoints new leaders to the storehouse of the grain, the wine, and the oil that were collected for the Levites. So see how he's taking these corrective actions? And then moving down to verse 19 through 21, dealing with the violation of the Sabbath, there he commands that the doors of the city walls be shut on the Sabbath so that the merchants cannot trade and sell inside the city. He also stationed servants to ensure that no goods will enter the city on the Sabbath. For us, maybe that would be, you know, disconnecting the internet for a few hours on the Lord's Day or something like that. And then verse 22, he commands the Levites to purify themselves and to perform the work of gatekeepers in order, so he would have the religious people doing the work of gatekeepers, so that others may rest, and to remind the people that the Sabbath is a holy day. And then finally in verse 28, he drives away a priest who married a foreigner. So he takes steps to resolve the violation. What does this have to do with us? Well, this is actually where the comparison of Nehemiah's model of leadership and our response to sin comes to an abrupt halt. You see, while Nehemiah was able to resolve the violations that the people had committed, there's absolutely nothing that he could do to change their hearts. And there's nothing that you and I can do to resolve our own sin or to resolve the sin of others before a holy God. That is the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot resolve the sin of others. We cannot resolve our own sin. We cannot cancel out a single sin which poses a problem for us until we understand that Jesus is the one who has paid it all. And this is what makes the blood of Jesus Christ so valuable. Jesus Christ is our redemption. He is our salvation. And when a man or a woman is born again, their sin is transferred to Christ at the cross. And simultaneously, there is a transfer of Christ's righteousness from Christ to us. And although we live in a sinful and a mortal body, God declares us just through Christ's righteousness. This is what Martin Luther meant when he uttered the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time just and sinner. So if you're in Christ, you can't separate the one from the other. So you feel your sin, you see the weakness of our flesh at times, but at the same time, the Bible says that our inner man is being renewed. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That is the picture of the Christian. The picture of the Christian is one who's progressively growing stronger and in holiness. And you see, this is how Paul addresses Christians all throughout the New Testament. At the same time, just and sinner. There's a legal transaction that takes place in heaven where the deeds of our sin are replaced with the deeds of Christ's righteousness. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred to us the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, the only hope that we have to have our violations forgiven is to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the best evidence that we have that God has paid for our sins is not in our works, Although Jesus did say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that is evidence. But the best evidence that we have that Jesus has paid for our sins is that we are trusting and resting in the merits of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. This is what it means to be justified by faith alone. We're not justified by faith plus works. We're justified by faith alone, so that it is solely of the grace of God, which then produces this desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, which then in return produces works to the glory of God as an outflow of the desire of our heart. So what are you putting your hope in? You think somebody like Nehemiah is going to come along and clean up your sin? Only Jesus Christ has the power and has been given the authority on earth to forgive sin. And He is your only hope. He is the truth. And then the last action we see in Nehemiah, and it's kind of spread throughout the chapter, is we see that Nehemiah requested favor from God. There are six statements in Nehemiah that theologians refer to as the remember formula, or maybe the remember me formula. This formula occurs in the positive form four times. We touched on it briefly in chapter 5, verse 19, but also three times in this chapter, in verse 14, verse 22, and the final verse, verse 31, where he requests that the Lord remember him for the good things that he has done. It also occurs twice in the negative form, in chapter 6, verse 14, and then in verse 29 of this chapter, when he asks the Lord to remember his enemies for their wicked deeds. And when he says, remember me, he's not saying, save me, let me into heaven as a result of the things that I have done for God. But rather, he is reminding the Lord of his own desire to please him and to make his life count for God. Nehemiah knows that the Lord doesn't forget things. He doesn't think that the Lord has some form of amnesia, that he has some form of memory loss. He knows the Lord sees all things. He knows that the Lord is all seeing and all knowing. But these are the types of prayers that someone who is intimate to God can have. Remember me, Lord. This is the kind of prayer that someone who knows the Lord and who is known by the Lord prays. He prayed frequently to God, so that the final verse of Nehemiah is a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is the 11th recorded prayer in the book of Nehemiah. 13 chapters. Nehemiah is not even mentioned in every chapter. So he's actually praised more in more chapters than he's mentioned. 11 times. And these prayers ultimately reveal his true motive. Only the Word of God can judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There are many people who spend their life doing religious things and serving God in religion with the wrong motive. But these prayers reveal his true motive, which was to please God rather than men. He desired to please the Father and to be near to the Father. And he lived his life, every moment of his life, in a way that reflected that purpose. And this is truly Nehemiah at his best. And you and I are at our best when we live in service to Christ and for the glory of God. Every true believer has a personal, intimate relationship with the Father, and every true believer desires to use him for him to use us for his glory. May God make it so of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the testimony of Nehemiah, who was but a man. He was not a sinless man. He was a man full of sin and probably in a very similar way to what we see on social media today, probably recorded the best of his actions here and hided the worst. But the things that we see in Scripture are very exemplary. He was the chesty puller of the post-exilic period. As you called him to action, and he arose to every single challenge in this book. And so, Father, we know that by your grace, you too are conforming us to the image of Christ, and that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And so we rightly have a very low view of humanity and a low view of our former self in which we walked according to the pattern of this world. But in Christ, we can have a high view of the ability that you have within us to make us holy and to make us useful and to make us great in your eyes. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to be at our best as we walk with you and as we fellowship with you and as we serve you as an expression of the fellowship that we have with you. It's no coincidence that Nehemiah would stop to pray, and he would really, in a sense, his memoir was just a picture of how his actions were a byproduct of his relationship with you. So I pray that would be said of us. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts to serve you from the heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.